Our New Testament readings this morning are taken from Ephesians 5 and John 9. Ephesians 5, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. This is why it is said, 'Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'"
And from John chapter 9, "As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned,' said Jesus, 'but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is his day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world.' After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put on the man's eyes. 'Go,' he told him, 'wash in the pool of Siloam.'" This word means sent. "So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, 'Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?' Some claimed that he was. Others said, 'No, he only looks like him.' But he himself insisted, 'I am the man.' 'How then were your eyes opened?' they asked. He replied, 'The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it in on my eyes. He held me to go to Siloam, told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see.' 'Where is this man?' they asked him. 'I don't know,' he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. 'He put mud on my eyes,' the man replied, 'and I washed, and now I see.' Some of the Pharisees said, 'This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath.' But others asked, 'How can a sinner perform such signs?' So they were divided. A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. 'Give glory to God by telling the truth,' they said. 'We know this man is a sinner.' He replied, 'Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see.'" The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Chip and Joy. Hi, everybody. How's it going? So, quick disclaimer here. Abby had an AAU basketball tournament this weekend, and Noah actually had a soccer game also. I coached both of those teams. So on Friday night, Abby had her first basketball game in the tournament. It was scheduled to start at 9:55 p.m., and they were running an hour behind. And then she had another game at 9:15 in the morning, and then Noah had a soccer game at noon, and then she had her final game at 3:30 in the afternoon. So if I'm just like mid-sentence, all of a sudden just send somebody up here on behalf of the church to nudge me awake, and we'll just keep this thing moving, and it'll all be fine. All right, so now a confession. I did something today that I have never done since we began using the lectionary in church. I edited a lectionary passage. If you know me, that I do not do things like that lightly. I shortened it for the reader because it was so absurdly long. Our actual gospel text today is 41 verses long, the whole chapter of John chapter 9. I thought it would be an act of cruel and unusual punishment to make someone actually stand up here and read the whole thing. And since the guy reading it was my father-in-law, I have to be very, very careful about cruel and unusual punishment. But fear not, we are actually going to read the entire text now in the sermon so it's all going to be okay. But first, I want to set the stage a little bit. So this is the fourth Sunday of Lent. We are more than halfway through our Lenten journey. And as such, things are beginning to get darker. The stakes are getting higher. In our story, curiosities are becoming choices. Conversations are becoming conflicts. Resistance and conflict are always present in Jesus' ministry. But early on, it feels like there's a sense of whimsy to it all at times, a playfulness almost. To quote the great poet Eminem, "I was playing in the beginning, the mood all changed." In the beginning, Jesus is teaching in parables and he's turning water into wine and feeding thousands. He seems to be piquing people's curiosity, making them think and dream and wonder. But if he is truly who he says he is, if he is the Messiah, the Logos become flesh, the great I am walking around the world in sandals, at some point, people have to face that reality and decide how they feel about it. And that's not always easy or pretty. When true goodness and beauty arrive in the world, the response is not always rainbows and butterflies, because that goodness and beauty exposes things. It disrupts the status quo, and you don't know how attached you are to the status quo until it's threatened. So keep all that in mind as we read through our very long story today. Now, our story is one of the most fascinating stories in all of Scripture, I think. But a lot of what makes it so fascinating is kind of hidden between the lines. It's hidden in the culture beneath the story. Just a minute ago, I quoted a lyric from Lose Yourself, the theme song from the movie 8 Mile. If you've never seen that movie or heard the song, I probably just sounded like a big dumb idiot up here. Same thing with this story. If you don't know the stuff between the story, you really don't get the story. So I'm just going to read through the whole story, pausing occasionally to fill in some background information along the way and see if it brings it to life in some new ways. So John chapter 9. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." This is a theme we see all through John. After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. The theological term for this is gross. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed, and he came home seeing. Now let's pause here and talk for a minute about the Pool of Siloam. The Pool of Siloam was a large reservoir of water located in the old city of David in the city of Jerusalem. All of this story takes place in the city of Jerusalem. In ancient Jerusalem, the temple was built on the top of the hill at the highest point of the city, and then the old city was kind of down at the bottom of the hill. In fact, interesting note, the Pool of Siloam was at the lowest elevation in the entire city. So it's kind of an interesting setup. The Pool of Siloam is essentially at the bottom of the city, and the temple is at the very top of the city. This will actually matter in a little bit. The pool itself was fed by the Gihon Spring to the east of the city. The pool was built by King Hezekiah somewhere around 700 BC, as was the underground aqueduct that brought the water from the spring into the pool. Now, the fact that it was fed by a natural spring is somewhat important, because it meant that in the Jewish mind, this was a pool of living water. The rabbis in Jesus's time had identified six different types or six different levels of water for ritual cleansing or ritual immersion, or for not being able to use for various kinds of ritual cleansing and immersion, varying by the source of the water, the size of the body of water, from at the bottom, drawn still waters that are just there and still, moving up to rainwater, collections of rainwater, moving up to small spring-fed pools and things like that. But the highest level, the most sort of sacred level of a pool of water was living water, like a river, or like large amounts of a natural flowing spring. In 2004, when a crew was working on the sewer system in modern Jerusalem, this pool was actually uncovered and subsequently excavated by archaeologists, which revealed that the pool was at least 225 feet wide. And it was actually substantially longer than that, but we don't know precisely how long, because the whole thing can't be excavated because a Greek Orthodox church is actually built on part of the site. So by virtue of the size and it being constantly fed from a spring, this was a uniquely holy body of living water. Again, also significant, this massive pool was located on the major pilgrimage road in Jerusalem, running sort of south to north, where Jews and some Gentiles also from all over the world would enter Jerusalem on their way to the temple for the three major pilgrimage festivals: Passover, Pentecost, and Sukkot, which means tents or tabernacles. So it's the Feast of Tabernacles. Many scholars believe that this might have been, or probably was, a massive ritual immersion site where pilgrims who had just entered the city would cleanse themselves before journeying up the hill to the temple for worship. Now, this again will matter a lot in a bit. Now, let's go back to our story, starting in verse 8. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging, this is the man born blind who had been healed, asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was, but others said, "No, it only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they asked. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes, and he told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and I washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been born blind. Question, why would they bring him to the Pharisees? Why does this need to be investigated? Now, the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner perform such signs?" So they were divided. Now, let's pause right here again. And let's just acknowledge a couple of things. First, the people that knew this man born blind seem uniquely incredulous and curious about this particular healing. It seems to be so unbelievable to them that they actually try to convince themselves that it's not even the same person. Why? Why is this? Jesus heals other blind people in the Gospels, and there never seems to be quite this level of reaction and incredulity. Second, the Pharisees seem uniquely reactive to this healing. Their panic will become even more palpable as we keep reading. And some of that opposition has to do with the fact that this was done on a Sabbath. And side note, it actually seems that Jesus kind of did this on purpose, like he might have been trolling the Pharisees, because as you'll remember, there are other times that he heals people on the Sabbath without doing anything, right? Without even getting up, he'll just speak and he'll heal someone on the Sabbath. So it's like, I healed you on the Sabbath, but I didn't do any work. But here he actually does something physical, which qualifies more as like a physical act of work and healing. So we kind of did this on purpose, maybe. But nevertheless, the Pharisees, their reaction doesn't seem to be fully justified just by the fact that this is a Sabbath infraction, because again, that happens other places. There's something deeper going on here than just a Sabbath controversy. In Jesus' time, the rabbis believed that there were two categories of miracles. Common miracles, right? Common, as if a miracle was ever common. But there were, of course, many rabbis actually in Jesus' day and Hasidim, holy people, who were believed to be able to perform miracles sometimes and even heal people, sometimes even potentially healing people who were blind. But the second category of miracles were messianic miracles. There were three miracles that the Jews of Jesus' day believed only the rabbi could perform, only the Messiah could perform. The first was the healing of leprosy. Since the codification of the Mosaic Law, no Jew had ever been healed of leprosy. The only example in the Old Testament of someone being healed of leprosy was Naaman, who was a Syrian Gentile, not a Jew. And they believed that the only way someone could be healed by leprosy, and the only way that someone could touch someone who had leprosy and not be defiled by it, was if it was the actual Messiah. Second thing, the second miracle was casting out a demon that was a mute demon that caused the person not to be able to speak. This one is super fascinating, and I learned some of this stuff just this week. Apparently, again, ancient rabbis were known to exorcise demons from time to time. This was not an unprecedented occurrence. However, there was a very specific process that they had to follow, which involved getting the demon to speak its name and then using the name to command the demon to come out. In the ancient world, the belief was if you knew something's name, you could have a power over it. When Jesus heals the man who's like chained up in the region of the Gerasenes and casts the demon into the pigs and they all drown themselves, remember that he asks him his name first. And he says his name is Legion. That seems to be what gives the power to do that. However, if you cannot get the demon to tell you its name, you cannot cast it out, at least in their mind, which is why no one could cast out a demon that caused a person to be mute. Only the Messiah, it was believed, could do that. And then, of course, the third miracle, as you probably expected, is healing someone who was born blind. Again, in their understanding, it might be possible to heal someone who had trauma or some kind of sickness that caused a loss of sight. But no one who was born blind had ever been healed of that, and only the Messiah could do so. Now, you've probably obviously already connected all these dots, but Jesus performed all three of these miracles. And if you can remember the stories even vaguely, you will remember that each of them bring out really unique reactions from people in response to the story. When Jesus heals a man with leprosy, he specifically tells the man to go and present himself to the priests. This was the only time that Jesus told somebody to do this. Jesus was sending a message to the priesthood in Jerusalem, like, hey, I'm here, just so you know. And this is actually the story that really made the Pharisees and the Sadducees start investigating Jesus in earnest. When Jesus healed a mute person, a person, you know, inhabited by a mute demon, that's when the leaders accuse Jesus of healing by the power of Beelzebul, by the power of the devil. Because if he can cast out a demon without knowing its name, he's either the Messiah or a demon himself. And they seem to be more comfortable with the latter explanation. And when he heals a man born blind, they seem, in our story, uniquely interested in disproving it and or denouncing him as a sinner. So let's continue with the story so we can see just how farcical this interrogation becomes. Then they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him?" "It was your eyes opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." Hold on. Yes, is that right? Yes, okay, good. "He is a prophet." They still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. They're asking his parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that he can now see?" "We know he is our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind. How he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him, he's of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said this, one, because he's a grown man, but his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders who had already decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, "He's of age, ask him." And the parents here are terrified to answer the questions because they're afraid to be put out of the synagogue. In Jesus's time, there were three levels of being kicked out of a synagogue. The first was called Hezbah and was for 7 to 30 days. The second was called Nidui and was for 30 plus days, but both of those were for discipline with the hope of restoration. The third was called Cherem and was a permanent excommunication. If you've ever like watched a movie or a documentary or anything like that on cults, where if someone breaks the rules or questions the leader or steps outside the bounds of the community, they are completely shunned, cut off, and treated like they're dead. This is what that would have been like. And it seems like that is what these leaders are threatening his parents and him too. Clearly, the leaders have become fanatically desperate to shut down Jesus. They're using fear-mongering and scare tactics. Continuing in verse 24. "A second time, they summoned the man who had been blind." So we got to do this all over again. "Give glory to God by telling the truth," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind and now I see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "Look, I have told you this already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" Best response ever. Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Again, throwing him out here seems to be more than just throwing him out the room. It seems to be the formal pronouncement of that excommunication, that "you are dead to us" thing that was threatened before. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Remember that this guy was blind the last time he met Jesus. This is the first time he's ever actually laid eyes on him. Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard this and they asked, "What, are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." Now this theme of blindness, obviously, is central to the story and we'll come back to that in a few minutes. But I actually want to rewind a bit and fill in one more piece of background information. Because when we talked about the Pool of Siloam earlier, I actually left something out. This wasn't just any old Sabbath. This was a Sabbath during Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, the last of the three main pilgrimage festivals of the Jewish year. We are told this back in John chapter 9. The Feast of Tabernacles was essentially two things at once. It was an agricultural festival celebrating the final harvest of the year. This year, Sukkot is the first week of October, in which they would praise God for his provision in the preceding year for the harvest, and also pray for him to provide rain for the next year's crops. And it was also a religious festival celebrating in the journey of the Israelites their 40 years in the wilderness between the Exodus and the entry into the Promised Land. And of course, God's provision during that season as well. In particular, there were kind of two main stories that were invoked and celebrated during the Feast of Tabernacles. First, God's Spirit indwelling among his people in the tabernacle. Also remember that at the beginning of John's gospel, he said the Logos became flesh. It tabernacled among us. So God's Spirit dwelling among his people in the tabernacle while they were living nomadically themselves in tents. And then second, God providing water from the rock to keep them alive while they were in the wilderness. Now, because of these stories and these themes, specifically around water, there was a ceremony on the final day of the festival where the priests would all walk down from the temple to the Pool of Siloam with thousands upon thousands of pilgrims gathered in and around it, and they would fill up these sacred pitchers of water from the Pool of Siloam and then walk up the hill back to the temple, again, with singing and celebration all around them, and then into the temple and pour that water into the temple laver, the sacred basin in the temple, to, of course, great celebration. Now, we can't know the precise timing of all of this, but it sure seems like Jesus sent this man born blind, who was in process of receiving a healing that only the Messiah could provide, directly into the center of this massive crowd and this massive worship service. Can you imagine all these people gathered to celebrate God's provision, particularly God's provision of water, and a man stumbles into this pool of water with mud on his face and comes out saying, "I was born blind, but a dude just gave me sight." Can you imagine the potential frenzy, the curiosity that would begin spreading throughout all of these worshipers? How the word and the questions would begin spreading throughout the community like wildfire. And can you potentially also see why leaders might be a little disturbed? Whatever sense of certainty and control they might have felt a few minutes before was suddenly gone. Now, on one hand, I kind of just want to drop the mic and just walk away, which would be awkward because the mic's attached to my ear. But not because this sermon is really good, but because that story is really good. Is it not? I mean, Jesus, who is the living water, he's already said that just a few chapters before in the Gospel of John, sends an announcement to the Pool of Living Water in Jerusalem during Sukkot. The theological term for that is gangster. But we are obligated to at least try to come up with some semi-practical contemporary conclusions for us, right? Because the point is not just to admire the genius of Jesus, though that's certainly a part of what we are called to do as his followers. The goal is to actually live it out, to figure out what it means for us and actually live that way, do something about it. Above all, I think this story is really meant to just raise a question in our minds. And that question is, who is really blind? Or what does true blindness look like? This is actually a theme throughout John's gospel, darkness and light. Some people can see who Jesus is and others can't. There's a man in the story who's literally blind, but the religious leaders are clearly infected with a much worse kind of blindness. God is acting in their midst. He's even trying to let them know that, but they can't see it because there's no space in their minds for God to actually do something new. In fact, there's really a tragic irony in this story if you think about it. If Jesus did, in fact, send this man into the Feast of Tabernacles water service, there's an interesting irony to the whole setup. What that worship service was pointing towards was Jesus himself. It, of course, looked back to these wilderness experiences and the provision of God in the desert, but as all worship services did in Jesus' time, it also looked forward to the hoped-for Messiah that defined almost all of their expectations at the time. So the thing that they're all rehearsing and pantomiming and hoping for and praying for actually arrives in their midst. And some of them can't see it. They, in a sense, choose to just continue with the pantomime over the real thing. What a tragedy. I'll let you draw your own contemporary conclusions. But when I look at our world right now, I see a lot of blindness. I mean, practiced, rehearsed, willful blindness. People unwilling to even consider opposing arguments, conflicting information, the thought that maybe everyone doesn't agree with everything they say, or even just tension when things are difficult and complicated, because they're absolutely certain of everything they already know. I think perhaps above all, this story is a powerful reminder that the foundational virtue of the Christian faith is humility. Because arrogance and certainty are precisely the things that close our eyes and prevent us from seeing God moving right in front of us. They close our hearts to the movement of the Spirit, which, as we read a few weeks ago, moves like a wind as it pleases. The cross is, of course, a place of radical humility. And we are called to take up our crosses and follow Jesus. Discipleship begins with radical humility, or it doesn't begin at all, because discipleship requires you to know that you need to be changed, that you are not the final product. And church and spiritual community require radical humility. Because you cannot love other people, other imperfect people just like you, when you're competing. Simply can't be done. Over and over again in the Gospels, and especially in the Gospel of John, the people who recognize who Jesus is are the humble. The people who miss it are the arrogant, the certain, the closed systems, and also the people who have something to lose by protecting the status quo, by protecting their own certainties. So, in a world of closed eyes, may this story simply remind us to Keep ours wide open by remaining radically humble, always. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the genius of Jesus. We thank you also that he's a healer, that his genius and his healing are still with us, still available to us today. But may we have eyes to see. May we never close our eyes through our own arrogance, through our own certainty, our own fear. Help us to remember that there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. And we know that we exist in your perfect love. So help us to live with that consciousness all the time. We love you. We thank you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.